Well, this morning we are in Exodus 32, and we are looking at verses 20 through 24. You can find our passage on page 72 and on page 73 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Moses took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire, ground it into powder, and scattered it on the water, and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you, that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." And so they gave it to me. I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. We are in the middle of this episode of idolatry with the people of Israel. And one of the reasons we're really slowing down and taking our time to go through this passage is because this becomes essentially I used the illustration before, the kind of Watergate type moment, where it's just this moment in Israel's history that would continually be referenced back to say as a great massive sin that regularly plagues the people. And that when something really, really bad is happening in Israel, when spiritual idolatry is going on, oftentimes they'll use the language of the golden calf. They'll use the language of idolatry. They'll use the language of stiff-necked, this kind of cattle imagery that comes from this episode. And so it does us really a lot of good in terms of just our study of the Old Testament, to get a thorough knowledge of this event, but also it helps us as well to understand idolatry. Tim Keller has noted that, who remembers evangelism explosion training? Okay, some of you, you went through it. And a lot of it was kind of these door-to-door surveys, and they use a typical method of asking people about the Ten Commandments. A lot of times you say, hey, and you go through the Ten Commandments, you say, well, have you lied? Have you done these things? And they go, okay, yeah, okay, oh, okay. Well, one of the things that Tim Keller noticed was he said, what's interesting is that the newer generation, that no longer tracks, because there is no longer a shared morality that we generally share. And so it's no longer assumed that lying is necessarily bad. It's no longer assumed that having a man and a woman in monogamous marriage is a good thing. In fact, we find out often apparently that it's an oppressive thing, right? But what does track right now, what seems to really connect, is this language of worship. The language of idolatry, that people tend to, that especially younger generations tend to understand what it means to be obsessed and to worship and to give ourselves to something. And that seems to be tracking more, at least with more recent generations. So there's a lot of, and you'll notice a spike even in a lot of Christian literature talking about idolatry, Tim Keller has his book, Counterfeit Gods, but also there are other Baptist pastors and things that you could go around and look at popular literature, and you'd see a lot of idolatry books talking about idolatry, because this is something that seems to be picking up in, at least in our culture. And so Moses, we talked about last week, he came down the mountain with the tablets. He saw what was going on in Israel, that they're worshiping this calf. Everything has just gone absolutely nuts. In the next verse, in verse 25, he says, when he had seen that they had broken out, means they're completely wild. They cannot be restrained. There's no calling this thing to order. It's just absolute pandemonium in Israel. But it's a pandemonious celebration that people won't stop. And so he comes down, he sees what's going on, and in righteous indignation, he smashes the tablets as a picture of what the Israelites have done to the covenant. They have broken it. And this whole episode, we are given chapters 32, 33, and 34 are dedicated to this incident Three chapters out of the book of Exodus are dedicated to this. This is significant. And so, and because God is making a point to us in his scriptures, idolatry is serious business. Now, by now, hopefully, we have realized that we are not better than the Israelites. We're not smarter. We're not more moral than they were. Because like Israel, we know that even as God's people, at various times, we too can get caught up in idolatry. Whenever we elevate something to the place of God in our lives, when we give it the reverence, the due obedience that is actually due unto the Lord, when we are willing to compromise our standards, the standards of obedience to the Lord, in order to keep this thing of the world, we have become idolaters. So what happens then? What does God do? How does he address the problem of idolatry in his people? Well, the answer comes in two parts in this text. First, and it's very simple and it's very abrupt, God destroys our idols. In verse 20, Moses goes and he takes the idol and he burns it, grinds it to powder, and then he throws it in the water and has the people drink it. And so in doing so, God reveals the impotence of idols. The burning of the golden calf has raised some questions. Some people kind of, especially some more science-minded of us, go, wait a minute, gold doesn't burn, all right? It melts. It's like, okay, one, stop being pedantic. Number two, we don't actually believe that it was a solid gold, golden calf. That would be a ton of gold. We're not talking about that. More likely, what is going on here is you have a wooden totem that is covered, overlaid with gold. I mean, even the ark was not pure gold. It was overlaid with gold. Everything's overlaid with gold. They didn't make stuff out of pure gold. And so it's a wooden structure overlaid with gold. And so that explains the powder. And so it's ground into powder. And in doing this, Moses reveals the helplessness of idols and why they're so foolish. Because they are dead things. They can't defend themselves. If the golden calf truly represented the gods who had delivered them out of Egypt, the gods who had brought these plagues and brought Israel out by power, drowned Pharaoh, and then why could Moses, a mere man, destroy this idol with impunity? Psalm 115, verses 5 through 7 says, "Idols have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat." That's the same passage we've talked about before, where it says, that right after that, it says, those who make idols become like them. And so do those who worship them. Idols are handcrafted lies. They claim to represent life, but in fact, they represent death. And when attached to the name of Yahweh, idols lie about him. Therefore, the people must see that what they have celebrated so fervently and so sincerely is actually wrong and immoral. God will not allow his people to worship idols because he will not allow his people to worship death and lies. And so he destroys their precious idol. And the reality here is that God destroys our idols too. When we as God's people take up idols, when we begin to collectively as a church or even individually bow our hearts to them, God will discipline us. He does it in a variety of ways. Sometimes he will simply just destroy the thing that we love so much. He will bring the thing that we are worshiping to a sudden and public end. Sometimes he will frustrate our plans depending on what the idol is. Sometimes he will even let us have it so that we can find out firsthand and be disappointed that this thing doesn't give us what we were craving and hoping and what it was promised to give. If we are going to be freed from idolatry, then God must show us that what false saviors our idols are. He must show us that these things that we are hoping in aren't delivering. And it can be anything. Like we said before, it can be work, it can be success, it can be popularity, it can be our physical looks, our money, it can be ministry. You name it, and we can make an idol out of it. We can make an idol out of how many people are sitting in the church service on Sunday. Pastors don't do that, though, hypothetically. We can make an idol out of the church budget. We can make an idol out of any. We can make an idol out of pews. We can make an idol out of anything. We can do it. We're very, very skilled in that way. But God, out of his kindness and mercy, will not let us continue in false worship, for it will be our ruin unless he intercedes. And the scriptures teach us to welcome momentary pain, affliction, and struggle, not to enjoy it in a masochistic way, but to welcome it because it does something sanctifying in us. Because in affliction and hardship, the reality of our idols is revealed. If someone makes an idol out of work, and then they are suddenly, because they're a workaholic, and they suddenly become physically unable to work, and that idol is removed from them, they're forced to reckon with what is it that makes me valuable. And it exposes the fact that, hey, it's Christ who makes me valuable. But it wouldn't have happened unless God removed it. Our eyes are open to the truth that these things are worthless idols, and there is only one true and living God. Moses's his courage here, and his conviction, and also matched with Aaron's absolute failure, highlight the importance of elders and our responsibility to confront idolatry in the midst of God's people, to call the people of God, even ourselves, to worship the Lord in accordance with the truth of his word and in dependence upon his Spirit's power. But we also see that in destroying our idols, that to some degree, we must bear the consequences of our idols. I don't mean eternal consequences, because the cross of Christ has paid for our sin and we are free from eternal judgment. What I'm referring to here is the drinking of the water that's been contaminated by the dust of the idol. What's going on here? Well, there's actually a related story to this in Numbers chapter 5. And there, it's this really weird, you'll read this chapter and you'll go, this is one of those things you'll be like, this is one of those weird things in the Bible that I don't get. It's just there. I'm going to recognize it's there and I'm going to move on, right? Basically, it was a provision that if a man suspected his wife had serious suspicions, maybe even evidence to that effect, or lacked necessary evidence, but was absolutely certain that his wife was cheating on him, that he was to bring her to the priest. And she was to be made to drink water that was contaminated by dust. And if nothing happened to her, then she was fine, and the husband would be humiliated before God and the community. If she swelled up and died, it was God's judgment upon her. Now, this is not a prescription for today. I can promise you, if you meet with me for marriage counseling, not doing that, all right? That's not what we do, okay? Don't have dusty water for you to drink. But there is something, there's a principle here, something is going on. And that in one commentary, put it this way, says that sin was poured, as it were, into their bowels, along with the water, as a symbolical sign that they would have to bear it and atone for it. That they have to deal with the effects of their idolatry. And as Christians, we confess rightly and gladly that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has secured for us eternal life, rescued us from eternal death and hell. But that doesn't mean that there are no consequences for sin. David sinned with Bathsheba. He had Uriah murdered. He was confronted by the prophet Nathan. He was forgiven by the Lord. But that wasn't the end of it, though, was it? The sword never departed from David's house. He lost 3 sons as a result of that. He had to run for his life as one of his own sons were seeking to murder him. While God may relent from disaster for our sin, while he still loves us, it doesn't mean we are excused from the momentary, temporary, or earthly consequences that our sins have upon our lives. Even Paul in the New Testament says that at the end of our lives will be tested by fire, and only that which is of the Lord will remain. And that means, according to Paul, that there are many Christians who will come into the new heaven and the new earth through great loss, though their souls are saved, but because they invested in that which was earthly and temporary rather than that which was eternal. And so these serve as reminders to us of the painful cost of idolatry. They act as negative barriers to keep us upon the path of righteousness. And so when we take up idols, God will respond by destroying our idols before they destroy us. But secondly, God will expose our lies and excuses. In verses 21 to 24. So let's take a look at Aaron's failure as the high priest. Moses goes to his brother Aaron. Did you forget they were brothers? He goes to his brother, Aaron. And he confronts him. And he says, "What in the world did they threaten to do to you that you would do this?" Like he assumes Aaron has good motives, but he also is confronting Aaron with his responsibility, with the real harm that Aaron has done to the people by leading them into idolatry. And that Aaron, his responsibility as a high priest, has failed miserably and deserves to die. Actually, there's another passage in another place in the Psalms, I believe, that says, no, in Deuteronomy, that says that Aaron deserved to die for what he had done. But Moses had interceded for him. And Aaron responds with maturity and takes responsibility. No, he doesn't do it. You read it, right? Okay. No, he blames the people, right? He says, "Moses, they're evil." Right? He's like, "You know them. They're jacked up. They were even talking about you while you were gone. You know, they're bad." Then Aaron blames the gold and the fire. Just threw it in there. Out came this calf. You know, right? Just, I don't know. You know, what's he doing? He's minimizing his involvement, right? He knows he can't deny that he touched the gold or that he touched the calf, but he's minimizing his involvement in there. And what's almost humorous here is that there's not even a response recorded from Moses because you don't need one. I imagine it basically Aaron saying this and then Moses just looking at him, you know, and Aaron just going, like, just, we've all had that moment, right? It came out and you're like, all right, it's not coming back. It's, I'm done, right? But Aaron's failure leads us to realize that God confronts our excuses and lies. While we're tempted to laugh at Aaron, that only lasts as long as until we realize that we do the same thing. We excuse our idolatry by blaming others. We blame our circumstances. You know, I was stressed, right? I'm not sure if there's ever been a more handy concept to excuse so much sin today as stress. We make ridiculous excuses. We even lie. But just little lies. They're little Christian lies, right? The goal there is to minimize our involvement. Like Aaron, we admit we are involved, but only this much. We know it's wrong. We know it's foolishness, but what's going on there? Why do we do that? Because we feel the burning gaze of the Holy One. And we're trying to run from it. We're trying to hide away. Now, we've been talking about idols. We've been talking about them generally. We've been talking about, you know, here's some various examples of idols and how these work in people's lives and things like that. But it always helps to get very specific. And so I thought it would be handy to talk about someone's idols in this room. Me. Okay. Don't worry. So I'm going to give you two. And so one of the idols that I like to pick up from time to time is the idol of my reputation. So my job is a very public one. I'm a pastor, right? My, part of my my workplace is in part people. The people of the church are my workplace. And I'm a part of the presbytery with other colleagues and ruling elders and also part of the General Assembly. And so I want people to see me as smart, accomplished, successful, well-liked, well-read, you know, all of the above. But when I elevate my reputation to the place of God in my heart, I end up becoming thin-skinned, can't take criticism, I'll smile, thank you for that, you know, and then I'll just, you know, I end up feeling like a fraud. End up becoming very envious of other pastors, very fearful of conflict, very timid, fearful of the future, begin to feel trapped and desperate. I feel stressed and anxious. There's just a low-level hum of anxiety that's just there in the background. Now, rather than go to the Lord in repentance, I like to take the long way around. So I go from that idol and I go, well, that's not working. So let me go get my other idol, right? Worldly comfort through distraction. So I'm feeling stressed and anxious. Oh, well, I just need to stop thinking about it. And so I go through distraction through two primary means, entertainment and food. I watch too much. I listen to too many podcasts, recordings. I eat too much of the good things, or I eat the wrong things. Now, I justify all this at the time, of course, right? I was stressed. I have a lot going on. I'm overwhelmed. I just need a break. You know, actually, this is really educational if you think about it. You know, this cake is actually kind of healthy. I should have a second piece to double the health. But then God graciously places things in my life to call me out, like my scale. But even more importantly, the scriptures. One of the benefits of being a pastor is you can't escape the word of God or you won't be a pastor very long. And so so even if I don't want to, if I'm in my own sinful state, I got to get up Monday morning and open that Bible. And if you can read the Bible without getting convicted, then I don't know what Bible you're reading. All right, because it ain't mine. There's also my family, my children. When I'm giving them one of my good, noble, fatherly lectures. Don't do them, you know, and going, you know, just father, heal thyself, right? Or my wife, and not because Leslie's an egg, she's not. But oftentimes she knows when I'm going down before I do. Usually it goes like this. You okay? You're acting kind of weird. And I'm like, I'm fine. I'm fine. No, I'm fine. Just tired. Just tired. But fine. It would not be a kindness. As humiliating as it is, it would not be a kindness for God to allow me to continue playing with my idols. It is his kindness
that disciplines me and allows me to see that my idols are bankrupt, that those cisterns that I'm trying to drink from are dry as a bone. Because I don't need a reputation apart from Christ. And I don't need comfort that is separate from Christ. In his mercy, he takes my beloved idols and he grinds them to dust. He shows me what a terrible master a worldly reputation is. What a false cure all the food and entertainment of the world are for my insecurities. He shows me that I need to repent and turn to the fountain of living water, the true God of all. God destroys our idols, and he exposes our excuses and our lies. But then, God restores our worship. And this is because of Jesus. Specifically because Jesus has crucified our idols. Jesus went to the cross for our idolatry. He became a curse for us on the tree. His cross cancels the guilt of our idolatry. His resurrection destroys their power. For in his cross, he reveals the lifelessness of our idols and the truth of eternal life that is only found by faith in him. But this is also found in how Jesus drinks our dirty water. One of the reasons that we connect this episode with Numbers chapter 5 is that as far as God is concerned, idolatry is a form of spiritual adultery. It is unfaithfulness of his people who are his bride to their great husband. And by our idolatry, we deserve to drink the cup of covenant cursing. It is our cup. And by our sin, we have filled it with all manner of uncleanness and holy wrath. But the gospel says that Jesus comes to drink that cup of God's wrath for us. Jesus, the perfect one who never sinned or failed to worship his Father in thought, word, and deed all his life, who never had a greedy desire or a lustful thought, a cruel word, he comes and he takes your cup and mine and he puts it to his lips. And perhaps in a rare moment of honesty, we in the guilt and shame of our sin, we cry out, Jesus, don't drink my cup. I know what's in there. I know what's in it. It's worthy of wrath. But Jesus says, I know. But this is why I came. I am here to drink this cup, your cup, that by faith in me, you will leave your idols and have eternal life, that you would know true fellowship with God, that you would know me and worship in spirit and truth. He saves us from the wrath of God. And Jesus also recenters our hearts upon himself. Because idolatry is not something we simply wrestle with before we believe. We live in a world that is constantly pitching idols at us. And even the most stalwart of Christians will fall and fail and falter. But when we do, though we may have consequences that we have to deal with and endure with in this life, we look yet to the one who drank our cup, the one who went to the cross, that he might give us a cup that overflows with blessing. In just a moment, we're going to take communion. And is this not the very picture of our faith? That we drink a cup not of wrath, but a cup that represents the blood of Christ, the blood that cleanses and declares us righteous in the sight of God. The taking of bread and wine recenters our hearts upon Christ. hearing the sermon today, the word of God as is read and preached, recenters our hearts upon Christ. Because if you're struck today by your own idolatry, that is a good thing, because it is a sign of faith. It's good news. You're sensible to sin. It is good to grieve over sin and to seek to have it removed from us. But it only happens through repentance and faith in Jesus. And so this morning we have seen how the Lord responds to idolatry in His people. He destroys our idols, revealing their impotence and worthlessness. He exposes our excuses in our lives. And what is the Lord doing as He's doing that? He is removing the roadblocks that stand in our way to repentance and faith. He's removing the things that stand in our way between us and Him. And so therefore this morning, let us cast away our sin. Let us throw off everything that hinders us and set our eyes upon Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior, and our Lord. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank You that in Christ we have a sure Savior, a sure salvation. Lord, we pray that You would indeed reveal whatever idols may be in our lives, that You would do the necessary work and grind them into dust. For they are not where true joy and happiness and comfort are found. That is only found in You. So, Father, may You lead us there this morning. May You lead us in holy and true worship, that You may be glorified in the midst of Your people, that we may be a people who cast off our idols to follow Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.